Thank you, Mark, Caleb, for your ministry of music. This evening's message, once again, taken from the prophecy of Habakkuk. And this time we'll be looking at the third chapter in this prophecy. But before we do that, let's call upon the name of our God in prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace and mercy for a second time in this day. Our heart's desire is that once again we may enter into your courts with thanksgiving and your very presence with praise. We've come to worship you. We've also come to hear you speak to us through your word and through your servant. So our heart's desire is that you will remove anything that would distract us, that would keep us from hearing you speak to us again this evening. Give to your servant the wisdom, the understanding, the discernment to faithfully bring your word. May all of us receive that word, hear that word, and desire to live in obedience to that word, that your word may so direct us, fill us, so that we might become in ever greater measure more Christ-like in our daily walk of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Again this evening, what I want to do is I'm going to be reading just verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18, and then my encouragement once again for you to leave your Bibles open, and I want to work through this third chapter with you. So, Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, where we read in God's Word, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." For the director of music on my stringed instrument, beloved people of God, this is the word of the Lord. Before I look at chapter 3, just a couple of quick comments about this morning and those first two chapters we looked at. The first observation is not a weighty thing. It's just something that may help you just in terms of appreciating a little bit more a possible interpretation. In chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received, usually the name, and I don't know if you have your Bible, a study Bible with you, most study Bibles, the more recent ones anyway, suggest that Habakkuk comes from an Akkadian loan word that somehow refers to a houseplant. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't do a lot for me. And for those of you who have had opportunity, maybe in a Bible study, to have your pastor bring his Hebrew Bible to that Bible study, the Hebrew language, the Hebrew alphabet, originally the Hebrew was just the consonants, not the vowel pointing, okay? And so there's a word that comes incredibly close and depends on the vowel pointing that was added later. You have a Hebrew word that means embrace. And I like that a lot better. I'm going to hang my hat on it in the sense of, this is an ultimately important interpretation. But I think it does speak about this passage and who Habakkuk is, and the fact that even in his struggles, he feels or expects God to continue to embrace him in his journey. And the other comment I want to make, and this is a little more important, and that is in chapter 2 where we read, "But the righteous will live by faith." There are at least three passages in the New Testament that quote this passage directly. The first is in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. And then there's another one in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul uses this in a little different way. However, fundamentally, it's the same truth. Because when Paul uses this passage and quotes this passage, he's fundamentally saying there is salvation only by grace through faith. And there is salvation nowhere else and in no one else. And basically, that's what Habakkuk is saying. And you contrast that with, for example, chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor." So you have that spirit of autonomy and that spirit of pride and arrogance that we can do this. We don't need God. Man, come of age. We don't need you. And over against that, whether you are worshiping other gods that you think are going to bring you to nirvana or to some place of celestial eternal rest, or you think you're going to get there by obeying the law or whatever you are thinking, no. The heart of the gospel, and that's what Paul is saying in those two passages, salvation is by grace through faith. What's interesting, however, is that I believe that the author to Hebrews, and in particular Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39, I just want to encourage you, maybe you want to look that one up. There, the use that the author of Hebrews has comes very close, because it's in the context of persevering and holding fast to the faith. Persevering even under harsh and difficult circumstances. And certainly that resonates with how Habakkuk is using this very beautiful truth as well, that the righteous will live by faith. With those two comments, then let me turn to chapter 3, except that before doing that, well, I want to read verse 1 first. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Sigionoth. I wouldn't want to say that 10 times in a row either. Let me just call to your attention something that I found kind of interesting this time around. I wasn't focused in on it in the other times that I've used this passage. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 25, just very quickly, why don't you turn there a minute? 1 Chronicles chapter 25. There we read, David, together with the commanders of the army, basically his advisors, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. And here's the list of the men who performed this service. I'm struck by the fact that for the ministry of prophesying, so you have this setting apart of those who are gifted in music, gifted in terms of being able to put together appropriate lyrics, appropriate instrumentation. And that's why that the last line in chapter 3, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments," I just want to, just, are you connecting the dots with me? If you look at that Chronicles passage in terms of a school of those who were trained in music, okay, and you come to this passage in Habakkuk, and now you have some musical notations, even though you won't find Habakkuk's name listed in 1 Chronicles 25. It's just simply a matter of saying to you that there's a real good possibility that Habakkuk was one of those people who served in the temple in that capacity of one who used music in that hymnatic or prophetic way in terms of proclaiming the truth of God's word. Now, I think that there's something important, and I hopefully will come back to it in a little bit. I want to go on. Verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. There are those who are suggesting that that verse is a refrain. A refrain or a chorus that's to be sung as a way to underscore the fundamental truth that Habakkuk is making that recalls the past, that recalls God's mighty acts in terms of his creation, in terms of his dealings with his people, and in terms of his sovereign rule over all things. And in that context, you have this call to God to, yes, Habakkuk understands that God is a just God. There's certainly a time for God to discipline his people, but also that prayer that discipline, that wrath may be in the context of God's mercy. Then beginning at verse 3, God came to Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Kishon in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses in your victorious chariots? I'm going to pause there. You notice that at the conclusion, at verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. You have that little musical notation you find often in the Psalms, Selah. Okay? So, what I'm proposing, and there's good evidence, I'm not alone in this, that this is the first stanza now. So, verse 2 is the refrain. This is the first stanza, and 3A is, in a sense, kind of the key or the title to that refrain. That is, God coming from Teman, and that's set apart by this word, Selah. Now you come to verse 9. You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. Then you have Selah. And I'm suggesting that that's the beginning of the next stanza. And that's your key verse or title. So you would have come from verse 3 with your title, God came from Teman. You'd come all the way down to 8b. And then you would sing the refrain, verse 2. Then you begin the second verse. You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed, torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high, sun and moon stood still in the heavens, the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode upon the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped from him head to, you stripped him from head to toe. Okay, so now we're going to come down. You have verse 9 as that introductory to the second verse. You're going to come down all the way to 13b. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. And so you would have come down to, you came out to deliver your people. It's the end of that second stanza. You would have once again sung the refrain. And then the third stanza begins with, you crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. So now you have those three stanzas. And I want to propose to you that, and here I'm going to really go out on a limb here in terms of my own ignorance of music. You have kind of a footnote on verse 16. It's kind of a sidebar. But then 17 and 18 and 19 are kind of a bridge, a musical bridge that brings us to the end of this song, of this hymn. So I want to go back just real quickly. So you have that first stanza beginning at verse 3. What is at the heart of that stanza? The heart of that stanza is a recalling of, a praise hymn, a song that speaks of God's might and divine power in creation. It's God's creative powers that are being extolled. It's a recalling of those creative powers that God has made manifest. And you can see it in the rays flash from his hand. You think of lightning. You think of plagues. The ancient mountains crumbled. You think of earthquakes. The ways in which God has used creation itself to manifest his power. Just as a footnote, I think of Jesus as he is in the boat going across the Sea of Galilee. These professional fishermen, a storm comes up, which often happens in the Sea of Galilee, and they're frightened, and in fact, they think they're going to drown, and so they rouse Jesus and say, Master, don't you care that we're all going to drown? And then Jesus says, peace, be still. It's one of those powerful reminders, not only that God creates, but God has control over. It's one of those powerful, beautiful reminders that, yes, even tornadoes, even cyclones, even hurricanes bow to the sovereign will of God. I know we talk about Mother Nature. I'm sorry. She doesn't exist. I mean, I hate to pop your bubble, but you can put her right in the same category as Santa Claus and the goblins on Halloween. Okay? There is no such thing. Our God sovereignly controls all things, the world that he has made. Okay? So, then the second stanza, the one that begins with, you uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. Here you have God, the divine warrior. The warrior who comes in the defense of his people. And I don't know how you can read verse 11 without thinking about Joshua chapter 10, right? The battle is going, and Joshua says, we need some more time. And I don't know how this happened. Don't ask me to explain it. But the sun stood still, right? In order for the battle to continue, for Joshua to gain the victory. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. Once again, there are any number of Old Testament examples in which God has used. And I suspect that if one carefully studies history, I suspect that you can find that there are those times in history where battles have been won or lost because of something that happened in creation, a storm that came up, a sandstorm, a sudden outburst of rain that bogged down the tanks in mud and they couldn't go somewhere. I suspect that there are any number of examples that one could... Anyway, God, the divine warrior. So you have the divine creator, the power of the divine creator, the divine warrior. And then the third stanza, the one that you crush the leader of the land of the wickedness, you have the feet of the leader of wickedness. And what's interesting is that when, like so many psalms, you don't have a specific enemy, but it's spoken of in such a way that you can use this to apply to any number of historical circumstances. It is to say that it's one of those truths that is not limited to a specific historical event, but it is to say that God comes to deliver his people and to crush the leader. And once again, you look at it in terms of the biblical record, you look at it in terms of God crushing the head of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Roman Empire. Maybe just a little more, you need to spend a little more time in the book of Daniel, in that great statue that is destroyed by that rock that is cut out of the mountain and rolls down and destroys the great so-called empires of the world. Okay? So now we come down to verse 16. And Habakkuk says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Now, there are a couple of possibilities here. One is that Habakkuk is coming to grips with the enormity and the inevitability of the Babylonian conquest. That's a real possibility, and he responds accordingly in terms of just his heart pounding, his lips quivering, decay creeps into his bones, his legs tremble. I mean, it is a frightening thought. It's also possible, and I don't know that you need to choose between the two, it's also possible that these words reflect his response to what he has just heard in terms of God's activity, the mighty acts of God in history, in terms of creation, in terms of God the divine warrior and God who delivers his people and crushes the leader of the land of wickedness. It's very possible that it involves both of those as possibilities. Now we come to the conclusion of verse 16, which is incredibly important once again. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. There's this humble submission to the purpose and the plan of God. Now, you and I need to see that in the light of that revelation from chapter 2. So I want to go back, chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God is speaking of the destruction of Babylon. But it's not going to happen for some 66 plus years. And so we need to wait. That's God's message to Habakkuk. It's his message to his people. In fact, it's probably better to see it in the context of the 70 years that God's people are going to spend in exile before they're going to see not only the destruction of Babylon, but they're going to see God's deliverance of his people in order to come back to the promised land to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Wait. Wait on the purpose and plan of God. So I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. In the meantime, Habakkuk has this incredibly important confession to make. Something hopefully you've heard a sermon on in the past. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails. This is not a matter of simply whistling through the graveyard, okay? This is not just simply a subjecting or submission to the fates. It's not just simply a matter of saying, well, whatever will be, will be. No. This is the confession. This is the confession of a person who has a profound faith in a sovereign God who he knows is a just and righteous God. And so he can say, though all of this calamity comes about, and though the worst possible scenario, the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes in the vine, though all food be kept from us, though we live under horrible conditions, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I find it helpful to read these verses in the light of Psalm 73. I trust you have read Psalm 73, at least on one occasion. Psalm 73 also deals with that problem of the problem of evil. Psalm 73 is the psalmist as he looks around and he's perplexed by the fact that it seems like the wicked prosper. Can you say yes to that? I mean, as you look around, doesn't it often appear as if the wicked prosper? And so the psalmist struggles with that. How is it, God, that the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? And I want to say to you this evening that finding the answer to that is not a haphazard thing. It's not a shot in the dark. It's not some kind of reading of some Ouija board. Okay? Where does the psalmist go in order to have his mind set at peace? Where does the psalmist go in order to find answers to that perplexing question of why it is that evil seems to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? Psalm 73 says it boldly, says it very emphatically, says it very clearly. I went where? I went to the house of the Lord. And that's why I wanted us to work through this psalm. That's why I called to your attention 1 Corinthians chapter 25. Here is Habakkuk, there's good reason to believe that he is calling God's people to gather together in worship, and this song, this hymn, the entire three chapters are a testimony. Yes, there's some hard news, that there's some difficult days ahead. Yes, God has seen the injustices of his own people. Yes, God is going to deal with the evil and injustices within his own household, his own covenant community. And he's going to deal with it by using the Babylonians. Now, before Habakkuk can get all wound up and tied up in knots about that, it's God's way of dealing with things. And Habakkuk needs to submit to the sovereign purposes and plan of God. That's why that testimony of the righteous living by faith. It's a submission in the recognition that I don't understand all that's going on. I don't have access to the big picture. I am not the one who knows all things and is in control of all things. And so in my little humble mind and spirit, I need to simply submit in faith and trust. And where does that happen best? In God's gathered community. In God's gathered community, where you and I hear from the Word of God, where you and I can find not only the message of hope and the message of the gospel of God's redeeming and reconciling work in creation, but a message of encouragement. And that's why it is so incredibly important for God's people to be able to get together, even if it means getting together in a house church, even at the risk of your own life. Now, we're not there. And I pray to God that we as a nation will never be there. But that's why it is so important in terms of reading this passage that we understand the role of the Christian community and what it means to gather together as God's people in order to communally hear and encourage and be strengthened by the message that comes not just to us individually, but that comes to us as a community. Because there are times when it is tough. And I can believe that right now, tonight, at this very moment, there are folks in North Korea who know exactly what it is to mouth these words. There are believers in North Korea who know exactly what it means to say the fig tree does not bud. There are no grapes in the vine. There are no olive crops. There are no fields that produce food. There are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. There may be a rat. There may be a cockroach, if I'm fortunate. But you know what? Even though all of that is true, yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice because no matter what the leader of North Korea can do, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that I can rejoice in the Lord. And I can be joyful in the God of my salvation because I know that my sovereign Lord is my strength. And because of that, He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That language of feet like a deer, that's not a reference to running. That's not a reference to escaping from. It's using this metaphor, this illustration to say that as sure-footed as the deer is on the rocks and the crevices, so my faith is sure-footed. God is my rock. I cannot fear because I've submitted my life to the sovereign hand of God. I pray that we may never as a nation face that. But if we do, I trust that you will find comfort in these very words. Though all else is taken from us, though the worst of atrocities might happen, you might be able to identify a little bit with our brothers and sisters who have been caught in that ugly, horrible war in Ukraine, or brothers and sisters who were left behind in Afghanistan. They're the ones who know exactly what these words mean. Though everything else fails, though all is as bad as it ever could possibly, humanly speaking, be, yet I will rejoice. Contrast that, people. Contrast that with what we heard this morning in terms of the description of the Babylonians when it comes to their rejoicing over chapter 1. For by his net he lives in luxury. He enjoys the choicest food. Contrast that with what we just had, with what we just read. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes. By his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? And the answer is no. But God's people, by the grace of God, can, even in the midst of having it all removed, can find reason to rejoice. Because they know the sovereign Lord and they know that they are in His hand. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, once again, we are humbled because it's hard for us to even begin to appreciate the depth of what it means to totally submit ourselves, because you've blessed us so abundantly, and we are grateful for the blessings you've given to us. But prepare us, Lord. Prepare us for that possibility that we too may find ourselves struggling with why it is that evil seems to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer, and why it is that sometimes there are these horrible atrocities that happen and we cry out. We don't understand, but we know without a shadow of a doubt that you are a sovereign God. And so help us to walk by faith, not by sight. And help us to be able to continue to make that confession that even though all else is removed, we will rejoice. We will rejoice in the Lord. We will rejoice in knowing that our God is our Savior. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.